Well, are we good with sound check? Sounds like we are. Well, good evening. I'm glad that we can go through the next chapter of Exodus here. I want to thank Pastor Aaron for inviting me to teach tonight. Who was here last week for Exodus 21 and 22? Okay, we got some people. Some people were not here. But Exodus is not really one of those go-to books. You think, you know, I really want something encouraging today. I'm going to open the book of Exodus. Maybe you go to Psalms or one of the epistles or something like that for, you know, a quick shot of, you know, something the Lord's saying to me. But as I was preparing, I realized there's actually a lot of really good stuff here that is relevant and reveals God's heart and God's priorities to us. And even though this is Old Testament, it's from before the Israelites went into the land. There's a lot of really good stuff here that we can learn and then we can apply to today. There's also some difficult questions as well. So before we get started, I want to pray. Well, let me introduce myself since I don't know all of you and you don't all know me. So my name is Carl, as has been, already been indicated. And I teach at Chiang Mai Theological Seminary, which is up the road here. And my family and I have had the pleasure of worshiping at Refuge for the past year and a half or so. So let's pray together and let's get into Exodus chapter 23. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to open your word. We thank you that we live in a free country where we can open your word and we can worship publicly and seek you and serve you without government harassment. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds, open our hearts to what you want to say to us tonight. You, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to get into Exodus chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and break them out. I have the ESV, the English Standard Version here, but if you have a different version in English or in Chinese or some other language, that's perfectly fine. The chapter is broken up into basically three sections. You have verses 1 to 9, which is about various different laws regarding the poor and justice and integrity. And then the second part of the chapter, verses 10 to 19, has to do with the Sabbath and various different Jewish festivals. And the last part of the chapter, verses 20 to 33, has to do with God leading the people into the promised land, into Canaan, and driving out the peoples who are there. There's some challenging and thorny questions as we get into this, and I want to take this section by section because there's a few different topics and ideas going on here, so we'll just take it one at a time. Let's read Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9 to begin with. I'll read, and you can follow along with the Bible in your hand. Exodus 23, starting at verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. So we have several different laws here. And if you're like me, who just, you know, love reading legal documents and just, you know, can't get enough of the terms and conditions when you subscribe to something, then, you know, you'll love this chapter. Now, honestly, God is thankfully brief when he gives these laws. He's clear. He's straightforward. These laws are being told orally to the people. And there isn't a lot of legalese here. But these are laws given in order to help people understand how God wants them to behave, the attitude he wants them to have, and the laws reflect what God's priorities are. In college, one of my majors was history, and we had to take a class on the history of history. And one of the questions the professor asked was, why do we study ancient laws? Aren't laws kind of boring? And he made the observation that nobody makes a law against something that nobody's doing. So if nobody's doing it, why make a law against it? If nobody's walking on the grassy field, there's no reason to put up a sign that says, do not walk on the grass. So when we look at verses 1 to 9 here, what can we learn about what people were actually doing in Egypt among the Israelites? Feel free to shout something out. What were some of the things that were actually happening that God felt like he needed to say, stop it? Bad testimony, false testimony.
They're lying.
Lying. Yeah, there's all sorts of lying being prohibited here.
Corruption.
Mm-hmm. Showing favoritism. How were the poor being treated? Poorly. Yeah, that's a good answer there. In lawsuits, in the courts, they weren't being treated fairly. Favor was probably be given to the rich, to the powerful, and God here is advocating justice. When people saw their enemy, you know, falling down with his donkey on the side of the road, were people helping him? No, it's not natural to help our enemy. People who hate us, we don't naturally want to help them. But God gives us a different standard here. He's saying, no, help your enemy. What else was happening here? We have lawsuits, false charges. There was bribes being given at that time. It says, do not oppress a sojourner. So a sojourner is a foreigner, someone who's visiting, someone who is not from there. And they were being oppressed. They weren't being treated fairly. They were being taken advantage of. So these are all things that were happening at that time. And these are all things that God says, no more of this. The Israelites were in Egypt, and God has brought them out of Egypt, and he wants to set a new standard for them, a new worldview, new values, because for a long, long time, they had been inundated with Egyptian culture, Egyptian values, Egyptian gods, Egyptian immorality, and God's bringing them out, and he has to totally make over their view of how the world should work. When you see this list of laws about things that were being prohibited, you get an idea of the injustice and the partiality and the unfairness that was happening among them and had happened among them. And God's trying to reboot their society, reboot their culture to set on a higher plane and a higher standard. A number of these things are repeated in the New Testament again as well. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's sort of, you know, Old Testament laws. That doesn't really apply today. But you see a number of these biblical principles here, they show up again in the New Testament. For example, in verse 4 to 5, where it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you should bring it back to him. If you see the donkey, one who hates you, lying under its burden, you should refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it. Jesus, in Matthew 5:44, he says, you know, love your enemies. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So even if someone hates us, we still show love towards them. Love isn't always a feeling. It's a decision to do good towards someone else. We may not like that person. That person may not like us. We may not be friends with them. They may have done something to us, but our responsibility is probably primarily not to other people, but it's to God. We need to do what is right before God. And if he says, you love your enemy, then we need to love our enemy. Not by producing, you know, gushy emotional feelings of love towards our enemy, but by making a decision to do the right thing towards that person. And that's love. Just a couple chapters before in Exodus, we found the Ten Commandments. And if you break the Ten Commandments down into two sections. The first section of the Ten Commandments is about loving God. And the second section of the Ten Commandments is about loving neighbor. And all these other laws are about the outworking of how do we love God and how do we love neighbor. God didn't leave it to the Israelites to figure out on their own what it means to love God and love neighbor. He gave them very specific things he wanted them to do. Do this because you love me. Do this in order to show love for your neighbor. Even though we may not like studying laws all the time, whether it's an Old Testament or New Testament, if we want to know how to love God and how to love our neighbor, there's all sorts of great principles here that teach us exactly how we should love our neighbor. Maybe we don't like them all the time. Maybe we don't want to help our enemy. If someone has hurt us, maybe we want to twist the law in order to get back at them. Revenge and hatred comes very naturally from our hearts. Loving our enemy and doing what's right, even if it doesn't give us any advantage, that doesn't come naturally. And it's only through the help of God, through the supernatural help of God, that that we can even do that. So in these nine verses here, we see that God loves the foreigner. He loves justice. He hates bribes. He hates partiality. God loves the poor and God loves the rich. No matter who you are, God loves you. I want to talk momentarily about verse 9 here. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner. You are sojourners in the land of Egypt. God's appeal here about the sojourner is based on the Israelites' own experience living in Egypt. They knew what it was like to be a foreigner and a second-class citizen living in a land that was not their own. So I think most people here probably have some experience of being a foreigner in a different land, someplace that's not your home. Have you ever experienced being taken advantage of in a foreign land? Yeah? So it happened, whether it's something large, it's some sort of big deal you're being taken advantage of by a government or a government agency or by police, or whether it's something very small where you charged a higher price at the market. Something that you could afford, but still you're paying twice the local amount. If you don't understand the culture, the language, the opportunities for you to be taken advantage of are much, much greater. And I think that's and the same way the Israelites had valuable experience in Egypt, they knew what it felt like to be a foreigner. And God is saying to them, because you know what it feels like to be a foreigner, because you know what it feels like to have been oppressed, remember that. And don't do that to other people. When you go into your promised land, when you go into a land of your own, and it's your land, when you're the local, and other people from other lands come in, when they're sojourning, when they're visiting, don't do to them what was done to you in Egypt. Be fair, be kind, have compassion on those who don't understand the local situation, who don't understand the language, who don't understand the laws. So for those of us who are here in Thailand, we're foreigners, we may feel like sometimes we're on the receiving end of injustice. We're on the receiving end of unfairness. But at some point, we'll probably all go back to our home country or our hometown. When we do that, when we go back to our own culture and we're someplace where we understand the language very, very well and we are from there, and then a foreigner comes into our town or our city, how will we treat them? Let's think back to the time when we ourselves were foreigners so that we know how to treat that person. I'm going to just make a short comment on something that's probably a little bit controversial. Both in Thailand and the United States, you have people who are in the country legally and people who are in the country illegally. So here it says sojourner. It's not talking about whether they've been permitted to come in the country or not to come in the country. It just says, you know, they're there. So, you know, don't oppress the person that's there. In Thailand, you have all sorts of different situations of people being in the country. On the one hand, you have people who have applied for a visa and they've come in. You have people who have overstayed those visas. You also have people who are fleeing from war and persecution in neighboring Myanmar. My family and I were living in Bangkok, we met numerous Pakistanis who were fleeing from harassment from their Muslim neighbors in Pakistan. They were seeking asylum and waiting for their asylum to be processed. They ended up being here illegally, and they were scared to go back. So there's all sorts of different irregular situations. And I think, I don't really want to get into the politics too much of when do we allow someone to come into a country or when we don't. In the Old Testament, there was borders and there was understanding of sovereignty. You know, kings and nations could decide what happened to their own country. So there's a precedent for a nation being able to decide laws for itself. But I don't think any of us are government officials. I don't think any of us are police here. If you are, then the situation is a little bit different. But everyone in a personal capacity, when you meet someone who is a foreigner, you may not know, are they legal or illegal? Are they just coming to this place for a better life, for economics? Or are they fleeing political persecution or religious persecution? Our default attitude is to not oppress, not take advantage of, to have compassion or sympathy, want to help that person. That as a Christian, that should be our first and our foremost attitude towards those who are sojourners, those who are foreigners. If they're not there in the country that we're in, you know, legally, that's another discussion to have. You know, as Christians, we should, as much as possible, follow the laws of the land that we are in. But sometimes there's other things that might, pun not intended, but Trump, I'm not trying to get into politics. There's things that would trump the laws of the land. If you're fleeing war, I mean, and the only place you can go is cross over a border into another country, by all means, like, save your life, save your family, you know, escape from the person chasing you with a gun or a knife. But there's other instances where that would not be justified. So this could probably be a longer discussion. I don't want to, you know, spend too much more time on that. But since I did talk here about the sojourner, I thought that was something that was relevant today, both for the Thai context, the American context, for other places as well. So Christians in an individual or a personal capacity, not acting as a policeman or a government agent, our attitude should be compassion and wanting to help the person to move from wherever they are to a place where their life is honoring God and they are seeking God. So I'll just say that much. I want to move to the next section in Exodus 23, verses 10 to 19. This section is talking about the Sabbath and festivals. So let's read verses 10 to 19 in Exodus 23. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its field, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the firstfruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field in the fruit of your labor. 3 times in a year shall all your males, 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So there's two major things going on here. There's Sabbath and there's various festivals. These are times and seasons that God has set aside for his people so that they can rest, so that they can celebrate, so that they can honor him. And it's not only the people that need rest either. It's the animals. It's the land. It's servants. It's an entire society that needs rest. In fact, the first verse here talks about the land. 6 years you sow your land to gather it in, but in the seventh year you let it lie fallow. And this applies to the field, the vineyard, the orchard. But in that seventh year, the persons whose field it is or orchard, they just let it lie fallow. They don't forbid the poor or animals to go in and eat of it, because if you work a field for 6 years and then you just don't do anything with it, something will grow. I mean, the orchard will still be producing some fruit. There'll still be something that grows in the field. So even though you let it rest and you don't work it again, it still provides some fruit. And those things you should allow the poor, the orphan, the widow, various animals to go in and to eat it. So there's a principle here of, you know, you work hard, you work a field, you need to put in a lot of labor in order to provide for yourself, provide for your family. But also you should, there isn't a command to maximize profit as much as humanly possible. There needs to be a pattern of work and rest and also compassion. So the land should rest for a year according to these regulations, and also people should rest. 6 days you should do your work, but on the seventh, you shall rest. And that this is a principle that doesn't just show up in the laws after the Israelites came out of Egypt, but it's a creation principle. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested. And you see over in the New Testament as well, you see the Christians in the New Testament gathering on the first day of the week. In the New Testament, the Sabbath changed from the Saturday, which the Jews celebrated on, to the Lord's Day, which is Sunday in respect of Jesus rising from the dead. So Christians have various views on exactly, you know, how the Sabbath relates to the Lord's Day, and, you know, the Saturday going to the Sunday. But without getting into that too much, I want to draw the attention here to working and resting. One of the challenges that Christians have sometimes is resting. Now, of course, some people rest far too much. There is a problem with laziness. But there's also a problem with work, whether it's Thailand or China or the United States or other places. There's some people who work 7 days a week. They just literally never take a rest. And when times are tight and finances are difficult, I can sympathize with that. But at the same time, God created us, and he created this world to not be working all the time. We physically need to rest sometimes. Otherwise, we will eventually burn out. We will not be able to keep going. It's interesting that in the modern world, we not only work ourselves really hard, but we also work our land really hard. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament times, you didn't have modern chemical fertilizers. You couldn't just work a field year after year after year, just dumping more and more chemicals onto it to make it produce more and more food. We often do that now, and you eventually can't use the land anymore. It just basically burns out the land. But there's an agricultural principle here of working the land and then letting it rest and then going to some other land as well. Some people have theorized in history that capitalism will ultimately fail because people will, bosses especially, will only want profit all the time, and they'll never have compassion on the worker and let him take a break. But in the United States, for example, free market did not eventually fail because it's mitigated by Christianity. Working hard is good, making a profit is good, but at the same time, we need to take the whole of Scripture into account. We need to have compassion. We need to take a rest. So it's immoral for a boss to work his employees as hard as possible 7 days a week and never let them have a rest. The principle here we see is letting people rest, is having compassion on the poor. You don't need to maximize everything to be as efficient as possible and profitable as possible when that negates the principle of rest, when that negates the principle of compassion on other people. I feel like getting into this. I'll have some comments afterwards, but I think that's what we see in in Scripture here. And it's not only the weekly Sabbath rest, but there's also times and seasons as well. There's three different festivals here that God has the Israelites celebrate. There is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the Feast of Weeks. Sorry, let's see. Verse 14 of Unleavened Bread. And then 16, the Feast of the Harvest or First Fruits. And then later on in the verse, the Feast of Ingathering, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. So three times a year, at a minimum, all the men of Israel needed to appear before the Lord and bring an offering to the Lord. And does God command them to bring their leftovers? No, he commands them to bring the first fruits. So you of all the stuff that you've produced, you take something that's really good, you know, the first fruit, the first grain from what you got, and you bring it to the Lord. You give your best to God, not your worst to God. When the offering bag or the offering plate comes around on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, or when you're thinking, you know, how much will I, you know, give to the church? Do you think, you know, how can I really give as much as I can to be a blessing to the church and to the work of God and to the ministry of the church? Or do we think like, man, you know, I guess I have a 20 baht in my wallet. I guess I'll just put that in. In the U.S., you know, people might not think anything about spending $7 on a coffee, but putting $5 in the offering plate feels like this big sacrifice. People just give whatever they happen to have. I mean, if you're a child and you don't have any money and you're putting in a few coins, good on you for starting to establish that giving principle and giving habit. But if you're earning a decent salary and you're just giving your leftovers to God, there's a problem there. I don't want to give any numbers. I don't want to give any formulas for how much or how little you should be, you know, giving to the ministry of the church or to missionaries or parachurches or charitable groups that are helping people. It's something I think we need to pray about before the Lord. It's like, Lord, I want to give you my best in every area of life, and that includes the things that I'm producing, the money that I'm making, what I'm earning. So, God, what does that look like? What does it look like to give the best of what I have to you, to serve you faithfully in every area of life? And so, I'm not going to give any numbers. I'm not even going to mention, you know, a tithe and, you know, get into the theology of that, whether you give 10% or not 10%. I think it's something between you and the Lord. Or, you know, if you're married, you know, discuss that with your spouse and decide on something together as a family. Like, as a family, how do we want to serve God as a family together? Not only in, you know, money, but also time and other areas as well. So let's get into the last part of Exodus 23 here. Verses 20 to 33. I think there's a bit of a challenging issue that comes up here, and something that some of you think is a little bit weird. But let's read the passage and then let's talk about it. So Exodus 23, verses 20 to 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their God. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. In this section, God is giving a promise to the Israelites. They're in the desert. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the desert. They have not yet gone to the promised land. And God is telling them, this is what's coming. This is what's ahead. And the first thing he says to them, it's a reassurance. It's a promise. I will be with you. My angel will be with you. If you remember the Exodus story of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which led the Israelites, that was the presence of God with them. It talks here about the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, for my name is in him. So whether this was a manifestation of Yahweh himself, or this was a spirit created by God, a messenger of the Lord that was sent, and God's name is associated with this messenger, it doesn't specify here, but we know that it's God's presence with them. It's God's messenger, and God's messenger is closely identified with the Lord. This messenger is accurately and clearly and authoritatively the representative of God that the people of Israel are to follow. And this messenger of the Lord goes before the Israelites. And this should be reassuring to them. God's brought them out of Egypt, but he's not left them alone. He's with them. He's with them powerfully. He's with them miraculously. If you've ever read the book of Exodus before about them coming out of Egypt, they have lots of doubts. They have lots of fears. They see the Egyptians chasing them down. They think, oh no, what have we done? We should have stayed in Egypt. And they continually have this issue of doubting God, of doubting his goodness. But God here is trying to reassure them, I am good, I am with you, I am leading you, I have not abandoned you. And he says, if you carefully obey his voice, the angel of the Lord, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. The enemies of Israel were not just behind them. It wasn't just the army of Egypt, but the enemies were ahead as well. They came out of Egypt, and they're walking north. They're going up into the land of Canaan, which is where, you know, Palestine or Israel is today. They weren't going to an empty lot. There were people already living there. But God has promised to the Israelites a land that there was already people living there. So what do you do with those people when you get there? Are they just going to, you know, move aside and let you move in? It's unlikely. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, and a lot of people have stumbled over this part of the Old Testament storyline about God blotting out these peoples, because he basically says, my angel goes before you and will bring you to, and he lists all these people, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, all these different peoples who are living in the land of Canaan. He says, I will blot them out. So basically, God is saying, I'm going to destroy these peoples living in the land. Some people have looked at the Old Testament and said, God is a moral monster. He is committing genocide here. He's wiping out entire peoples. Is this true? Can we accuse God of a genocide just as we would accuse Hitler or Stalin or someone in a neighboring country who killed a lot of people too in the 20th century of genocide? Well, let's take a look at the big picture here. God created everything. Everything is under God's control. The whole earth, all animals, all people. God is sovereign. So everyone who is born, everyone who dies, all those births, all those deaths are in God's hands. So ultimately, God is responsible for everything and everyone. So if someone dies, whether it's through old age or cancer or an accident or a crime, God is responsible for that person. God can prevent someone from dying. He can. I think many of us have had the experience of nearly dying on the roads in Thailand. I have had many near death experiences myself, and I'm thankful that I have not died on the roads of Thailand yet. I know there's worse countries to drive in, but I've had lots of scary experiences here. God doesn't want me dead yet, apparently. I'll stay alive until God decides it's time for me to go. And that's the same for all of you as well. We're immortal until God decides that it's time for us to leave this world. And then there's a resurrection of the body in the future as well. So our souls do go on living, and there'll be a resurrection of our body eventually. But God is responsible for everything and everyone, everything that happens. God is not the author of sin. We're responsible for our own sin. If we do something wrong, we have moral responsibility for that. So God does not sin. At the same time, he's responsible for everyone, including when people die. So hold that truth in one hand, that God's responsible, and that no matter whether someone dies in war or, you know, through old age at home, you know, die in their sleep, God's responsible. Couple that with another truth. All of us are sinners. The Bible says Adam and Eve fell into sin, and all of us have a sinful nature, and we commit sin. We do things that are horrible in God's sight and to each other. We lie, we cheat, we lust, we have hateful thoughts, we gossip. Biblically, we're all deserving of death. We all deserve death. We all deserve punishment, every single last one of us. So if God puts someone to death, it's not unmerited. We all deserve death. So whether we die in our sleep peacefully at a good old age, or whether we die in a road accident or we're murdered, we're not innocent. We may not have done anything to the person who murdered us. That person is still responsible. When people commit crimes, they're still responsible for those things. But none of us are innocent. We all deserve death. So let's keep those truths in mind. We take a look at what God is saying he's going to do to the peoples of the land. He says he's going to blot them out. Are these innocent people that God is going to kill? They're not innocent people. They're sinners. The Israelites are sinners. So he's not committing genocide, because he has the sovereign and moral authority to decide upon issues of life and death. No human being has that moral authority unless God has granted that to us. He gave the authority to the Israelites to go in and through war to blot out those peoples, to eliminate those peoples. Biblically, there's a case to be made for the death penalty. If you take someone's life, then the proper authorities can put that person to death. Humans have no right to take anyone's life unless it's specifically given, that permission is specifically given by God. So when God tells them to go in and he's going to blot out those peoples, he's going to drive them out before them, he's going to send hornets. And then as we see later in the scripture, the successor to Moses, Joshua, he leads the people in, and they go to war with the peoples there. They don't successfully drive them all out. The people are driven out. The people are driven out little by little. And there's people that should have been driven out that they didn't drive out. So those are some things that that I think we need to understand here, that God is the authority who can make these decisions about life and death. We are not, but God is the one who is making them. Here's another thought to put in the mix. This may be a new thought for some here, but the people who are living in the land, those peoples, or the majority of those peoples, were probably descendants of the Nephilim. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and their offspring were the mighty men of old. And up until more recent times, the understanding of that in church history has been that these are the Nephilim, or the giants, that we see appear in the Old Testament. You've all heard of the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was a giant. We're not talking about just someone who's really tall, like a basketball player, but these are people who are 10 feet tall, 12 feet tall, six fingers. They're just, you know, very, very large people. In scripture, it says one of the kings of in the land of Canaan was Og of Bashan. And I didn't put down the numbers here, but it described the man's bed. It was 13 feet long, and it was 10 feet wide, and I think it was made of iron, if I recall correctly. This is a very large man. This is not just someone who's, you know, needs to go to the big and tall store to get, you know, extra large clothes. This is something unnatural. So the understanding, the history of biblical interpretation of Genesis 6 has been, some people disputed that in recent years, but you have fallen angels, these fallen spiritual beings, who with human women produce these giants. And this is something that God did not approve. This is something that God did not support. But it was a rebellious act against God. And that's why you had these Nephilim, or these giants, in the ancient world. And so the peoples that were... The peoples that were in the land of Canaan that were going to be blotted out, the majority of them, they were either giants, or they had a giant bloodline in them, or they were descendants of these people. So there was something wicked in that bloodline. So that's sort of maybe the strange or the new thought for the day. That one of the reasons why God was blotting out these peoples too is because there was something strange, unnatural, supernatural going on among these people that were being wiped out. You know, these people were probably not completely wiped out in the end, but that's probably a conversation for another time. God says he'll drive them out. And eventually he does drive them out little by little. The people do take possession. God sets boundaries for the Israelites. Earlier we talked about sojourners and traveling and things like that. And God says, you know, I'm going to, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, Sea of the Philistines being the Mediterranean Sea, and then from the wilderness to the Euphrates, he sets the boundaries of the land that he is giving them. He just doesn't give them a carte blanche or permission just to, you know, go every place and take everybody's land. He says, no, this specific land I have given to you. I'm not giving you land beyond that. There's not free permission here for them just to, you know, be violent and take whatever they want. They should only be receiving what God gives them. Another reason that God wants the Israelites to blot them out, or he's going to drive out all these peoples, is to avoid spiritual compromise. Multiple times in this chapter, we've seen warning against worshiping other gods. In the section about the Sabbath, verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. You look at the end of chapter 23, verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, the peoples in the land, and with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God was very, very firm about not worshiping other gods. This was a question of loyalty. He's asking again and again, will you be loyal to me or to these other false gods? In the Bible, there really isn't any room to sort of sit on the fence, like, oh, I'm not going to be for Yahweh or for the other gods. I'm just going to, kind of be neutral here. There isn't that option. You're for Yahweh or you're against Yahweh. And in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a secular state. There was no such thing as someone who didn't have any religion. Everyone had a religion. Everyone had a god. Everyone had something or someone that they worshipped. So the choice before the Israelites was either they worship Yahweh as he wants to be worshipped, or they end up compromising with other gods, with false gods. They had come out of Egypt, and there was all sorts of false gods there. They're going into the land of Canaan, and there's all sorts of false gods there. And it's not just a matter of a few different words, and the gods called a different name, but still, there's a lot of, morality there. These are people who are sacrificing their children. Babies and children are being burned to death to these false gods. There's gross immorality. There's prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, people having sexual relations with animals. There's all sorts of disgusting things that were happening in the land. And a number of these were done under the name of religious worship. And God says, I just don't want you to have anything to do with that whatsoever. If you allow these people to live there, you'll end up marrying with them. They'll end up being your neighbors. And they will slowly, they will draw you into the worship of their gods. The moral standards that I'm setting up here, says God, will slowly go down and down and down as you end up worshiping their gods and practicing as they practice. And he says, we're not going to go there. We're not going to do it. I need faithfulness. And this is because I love you. It's because I want the best for you. So be faithful to me. So we're coming right up on 7 o'clock. So I'll wrap that up here. But can I just take a few minutes if people have questions? Is that okay? Go over a few minutes. People have questions or observations from what we've been studying today? Talked about some justice laws. We talked about the Sabbath. We talked about God promising to blot people out of the land and the difficult questions with that. So you said, who is the Sabbath, and how should we observe the Sabbath? So the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So rather than having to fulfill all sorts of laws and be good and work hard for, God's approval, our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. When we rest in Christ, then it's through grace that we're saved and then we receive God's approval. Sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, we see all these laws, and we get the impression, wow, if we just obey God really, really, really well, then he'll bless us. Well, that's not how the system worked. Even in the Old Testament, they weren't able to do that perfectly. If they obeyed his laws, things will generally, in a general sense, go well. They'll go better, at least. But it's through grace that we're saved in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So today, I don't want us to see these laws in the Old Testament and think, oh, wow, this is really tough. If I don't do all these things, however I understand them in the modern era, then, God doesn't love me or, God doesn't approve of me. Our rest is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. And so because our salvation is in Christ, because we're saved through grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, then we want to reflect that in the pattern of our week. So how do we observe the Sabbath today? I'd say, first of all, the The principle is, you know, we have 6 days, and the seventh day is a day of rest. Starting from the New Testament times, the Christians would gather for worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So first and foremost, we come together with God's people to worship on a Sunday to hear God's word preached and prayed. We pray together, we fellowship together, we sing together. As much as possible, take that day to rest from our work on the other 6 days. So if you're a student, try to arrange your week so you're not doing homework on a Sunday. If you have a business, if you have whatever your normal employment is, if at all possible, arrange your week so that that work is confined to 6 days, so that you have that one day a week when you have the freedom to rest, to worship, to be with God's people, so that, you know, when the end of the church service comes, you don't feel like, oh, I can't fellowship with God's people. I need to rush out and finish this thing up for Monday morning. I mean, there's circumstances that sometimes prevent this. You think of some professions like doctors, nurses, policemen, for example. There's some people who just through necessity they need to work on a Sunday. In modern Judaism, some Orthodox Jews take this to an extreme. No, you're not allowed to cook on Sunday. You're not allowed to use electricity. You know, they put a timer on the oven to heat up food, you know, starting on the day before, so they don't have to, you know, touch anything at all. I think through necessity, we can make food. We can, you know, we have to eat. We have to take care of things. You know, children have needs. So there's sort of certain necessities we need to do. The beginning of 23, it says, you know, if your neighbor's, you know, ox falls into a ditch, you know, don't pass it by. If someone needs help, practical help on a Sunday, you do that for them. But I think there's also some discernment in there, and I don't want to, you know, it is possible to be too strict about this. Like, there's some churches that will make a whole list of things that you're allowed to do and not allowed to do, you know, on a Sunday. So I think we want to be a little bit, you know, cautious here in judging one another. But at the same time, the principle of taking one whole day off for worship and for rest. We need the spiritual refreshment. We need the physical refreshment as well. So that's what I'd say. Maybe you have some other thoughts on that. Yeah.
If you go to a conference for 1 to 3 or 4 days, and maybe you go on a little vacation with your family, to take 3 times in a year, go do something, find a very healthy model. All of them, they're going to festivals, regular studying, they're talking to the sun, worshiping the sun. Obviously, you're not going to call them professionals today, but you've got models.
Yeah, I think there's something we said for times and seasons, like a church camp or a time away. Rather than just, you know, one day, sometimes we have multiple days at a time, or we have a week, whether it's a family vacation or it's going to a conference, hearing, you know, teaching and having extended fellowship. I think that's good. Throughout church history, there's been different, you know, holidays or church days that people have had. At the time of the Reformation, the Protestant reformers said, well, there's way too many, you know, feasts and additional stuff that's been added into the church calendar, and it's just way too much. So they sort of stripped that way back. But we still have, we have Christmas. We have Easter. The Bible doesn't say we have to have a special celebration for Christmas or Easter. It's good to celebrate the birth of Christ. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So you can have special times and seasons, and I think it's helpful. I think in the life of the modern church, when you have a church camp or a church retreat, you get to know the people in the church much better than you do just in passing on a Sunday. There's some really sweet times of fellowship that can happen, and just relationships that are built when you take a few days away together and do something other than, you know, meet and greet for 5 minutes before the singing begins. Other thoughts, questions? Okay. We'll call it a wrap there, I guess. And let's pray together that God helps us to pray for our food too. Okay. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word in Exodus 23. There's a lot of different stuff that we covered. We pray that you'd help us to faithfully apply your word to today. Help us to love you and to love our neighbors.